Blog Talk Radio.
O Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the world thy hands have made, I see the stars, I hear the rolling thunder, thy power throughout the universe displayed. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Forest glades I wander, and hear the birds sing sweetly in the trees. When I look down from lofty mountain grandeur, and hear the brook, and feel the gentle breeze, then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. And when I think that God his Son not sparing sent him to die, I scarce can take it in. That on the cross, my burden gladly bearing, he bled and died to take away my sin. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. When Christ shall come with shout of acclamation and take me home, what joy shall fill my heart. Then I shall bow in humble adoration and there proclaim, my God, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art.
Good morning and welcome to Contending for Truth Radio. This is our ladies' Bible class that we do each Friday at 10:30 here in Texas, and that's 10:30 out in that state out there on the coast over there. You know where they got Yosemite and Disneyland. What's that state again? Where we moved from, where the ladies are sitting around the table. I'm not quite sure what snacks they're having this morning. Maybe cinnamon rolls or donuts. But again, I don't get any. But I do have my cup of coffee here. And we're going to have a great time this morning as we continue to go through the Old Testament. We're going to go back into the book of 2 Kings, and we're going to see if we can finish it up this morning and so that we can get on to Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. Before that, I want to bring us through a few things. I would like, really, for you to turn to the book of Ezekiel. That is one of the prophets. It's the book that we're studying in our Wednesday night class. And it's been a while since I had studied Ezekiel. I'm really enjoying studying that book. There's some great things in it. It takes place at the same time that we are, the same time frame that we are in the book of 2 Kings. Ezekiel, God told Ezekiel, there's some information that I want you to give to the people. And it's not just Judah that he is giving the information to, as they are about to and in the process of being taken into captivity by the Babylonians. But he also gives information to Egypt and to Syria and to the Moabites and the Ammonites. And basically, this is a time frame that we're studying right now, when basically not only is Judah taken into captivity, the bottom two tribes, remember a couple hundred years ago, the top 10 tribes were taken into captivity by the Assyrians. The Babylonians are about ready to take over the Assyrians and take Judah away. But the nations around at the same time were destroyed. Nebuchadnezzar, when he marched on Jerusalem, it was not the only place. We find that Egypt was affected, the Moabites, Moab was affected, Ammon was affected, the Ammonites, Assyria, all these places around. And so when they enter the captivity, it's really kind of a desolate place. And when the Israelites come back, after about 70 years, if you go from the beginning, the very beginning to the very end, it's about 100 years when they come back to the land of Canaan. They're going to have really basically in some ways a semblance of peace because of this. And Ezekiel is going to explain that. But one of the things that we come to in the book of Ezekiel, if you turn to chapter 34, we see a beautiful, beautiful picture of God's portrait in the Old Testament pointing forward to the New Testament. And Ezekiel, God gives Ezekiel a prophecy. He says, "Son of man, prophesy. I want you to tell the people this. I want you to explain something that I have to say." And this particular portion, God uses the illustration of the shepherd. And, you know, this is, as I said in class Wednesday night, this is one of those illustrations in Ezekiel, and God gives Ezekiel a bunch of things to say. Almost every chapter is something different I want you to tell the people. But God is, in this illustration, giving them an illustration that they thoroughly understood. And it is a very beautiful illustration. So I kind of want to cover that real quick to kind of introduce why we're studying the Old Testament. You know, your Old Testament history starts in Genesis. Actually, the first 11 chapters are basically a prologue. They're laying down a foundation. I kind of picture it as, you know, when you got a great big map, you got the key at the bottom and it explains what certain things mean, kind of explains the way things work, how far a mile is and what a city is represented by and county lines, how they're buried. The first 11 chapters of Genesis are a lot like that. You've got the beginning, of course, the creation, where we always go back to. If you want to study with somebody and you want to teach them the gospel of Christ, you always go back to the creation and the creator, because you can't lay out a foundation of what we're talking about until you establish the fact that there is a creator. And that's easily proven. Romans chapter 20, Paul told the Romans, you can clearly see in the creation that there is a creator. Now, who that creator is, that's another argument, and it's been debated for the history of man. But there is no argument that there is a creator. So that's where you have to start, at the creation. And then there's some stories in there that are very vital to laying out the basic foundation of the Word of God and His plan of salvation. You've got the story of Adam and Eve, which is the story of the relationship between who, Sienna? Adam and Eve.
God and man.
God and man. And then you've got the story of Cain and Abel. Amelia, what's the relationship between?
Man and man.
Man and man. And then you've got the story of redemption, salvation, and the destruction of sin. You've got the story of Noah. And the world had gotten so bad, and God washed away all the sin of the world with the flood. And on the new, it was a baptism. The earth went into the water, the sin was washed away, and it came out a new creature free from sin. And it was the first circumcision. God cut the bad part from the circle of the earth. Symbolically, it was a circumcision and a baptism. When we come to Colossians in the New Testament, we find out that that circumcision was pointing forward to baptism, a circumcision of the heart. And so then you've got the story of the Tower of Babel. And a lot of people go, well, what does that story have to do with anything? It kind of seems kind of odd that that story is in there. Why? It doesn't really fit. Well, of course it fits. It fits perfectly. Because the story of the Tower of Babel is the story of the relationship between society and God. And if you don't get the relationship between man and God and the relationship between man and man correct, the relationship between society and God will fall to pieces. And then in chapter 11, we end that prologue, and we come to chapter 12 and verse 1, and we come to the story of who, Sidenna? And his four great promises. Abraham. Abraham and his four great promises. And what are they? I will promise you land, a name, a nation, and through your seed,
you will be blessed.
You will be blessed. All nations will be blessed. And he made these promises to Abraham, and the story of the Old Testament starts, and it goes all the way to the book of Esther. And it tells the story of this family that God promised of Abraham, this multitude, this nation that God promises Abraham. And so as we begin in Genesis chapter 12, we actually begin the story of the history of the Hebrews. And we go on, and Abraham had a son named Isaac, and Isaac had Jacob and Esau, the twins. Esau would become the Edomites, the Israelites would come at some, many times and have as enemies later on. And Jacob, God changed his name to Israel. And Jacob had 12 sons and one daughter. And those 12 sons would become the 12 tribes of Israel. Of course, Joseph would be sold into slavery. He'd come end up in Egypt. They would bring the family down to Egypt. They would grow there as a family. And about 350 years later, they would be slaves in Egypt. And God would come and send a Savior, and his name was Moses. And Moses would go in, and he would take those people out of Egypt. He would lead them through, and we would come to the Red Sea. Again, he would have another immersion. We would find the Israelites going through the divided Red Sea. When they got to the other side, their bondage, the Egyptian army would follow behind them, and God would let the waters go back, and Egypt's army would be washed away. Their bondage would be washed away. Well, they wandered around for 40 years because of lack of faith, and God provided them manna. He provided them bread from heaven. We find that. We talked about that last week. He would provide them the quail. He would provide them the water from the rock being Christ, as Peter said. And then they enter the promised land. And they go in, and they enter the promised land. Joshua leads them in there. They conquer the land. They divide the land, and they settle in the land. And at the end of the book of Joshua, Joshua says, be strong and courageous. Do what God says, and he will take care of you. Just follow the rules. Just do what you're told. Now, Sidenna, how many times in your lifetime have you heard the phrase, do what you're told? You can't count that high, can you? You can't count that high. I can't count that high, I don't think. But God said, Joshua told them, do what you're told. God is a jealous God. He's not going to put up with you intermixing the religions and straying from him. And the people said, but Joshua, we will, we promise. And then we turn that page into the book of Judges, and we enter the dark ages of Israel. And Israel, the nation, goes through some very, very horrific times. Six major oppressions, the Midianites and the Philistines and the Ammonites, so on and so forth. And we find this pattern where things were going great, and Israel was going great, and then they forget God, and as soon as they forgot God, some other group of people would come and oppress them and put them into slavery, and they would cry out to God, and God would release them from that bondage. He would send to them a judge who came and saved them from that, and then things would be going good again, and what would happen? the whole thing would start all over again. Beautiful picture of what happens in our lives, folks. We do that. Everybody in this, within the hearing of this show, as well as the lady sitting around the table, have all experienced in our personal lives where things were going good, and we kind of started to leave God out of it a little bit, and we got ourselves into a little bit of messes, and we turn around and we go back to God and say, we need you. And it's kind of a pattern that we go in, and humans go through it, society goes through it, nations go through it. But the Israelites went through it, and we get to the end of the book of Judges, and we start to enter the period of the United Kingdom. And we get to the last judge, and Samuel, the people come to him and say, look, we're here, we're Israel. We got these 12 tribes, got our land, got our God. But man, everybody else has got a king, and we want a king. You ever heard that before? Boy, there's another one for home life, isn't it? Sit in it. Just because everybody else is doing it is not the best reason for us to do it. Well, God told Samuel, they haven't rejected you. They've rejected me, so give them a king, and they did. And you know, I will go to my grave saying that God's got a sense of humor. And at this point, I can see God sighing at the lack of faith, but at the same time, you know, kind of sarcastically going, okay, you want it? You're going to get it, and you'll be sorry. And so God gave him a king. He gave him King Saul. And King Saul was a politician, you might say. He fit the job rather well, but he was not a good spiritual leader. And we watched for 40 years as Saul goes from being kind of an effective king at the beginning to a worthless king at the end. In the middle of his kingdom, in the middle of his reign, this young shepherd boy, David, comes into the mix. In fact, he was a young shepherd boy that when Samuel came to appoint a king from the family of Jesse, David's father, David wasn't even invited. His brothers were all invited, but David was the lesser. He was just a shepherd boy. He was out taking care of the sheep. He wasn't even invited to the meeting to decide which one of the brothers would be king, and Samuel had to say, go get him and bring him in here. And this young shepherd boy was made the king. And when we get to the New Testament, we are going to find out that God is going to call, through the writing of the New Testament, over and over again, Christ, the son of David. And God, Christ is going to say, as we read last week, I am the good shepherd. I am the good shepherd. And so that brings us here to Ezekiel, where these people are, when they're talking, when God is explaining through Ezekiel, this message that he wants to get through to Judah, to the two bottom tribes of Israel, he goes to this concept of the shepherd, and they understood it because David was their big, huge king. You see, David had a son named Solomon, and then Solomon, when he died, the Israel split into two places between the top 10 tribes and the bottom 10 tribes. Of course, after a couple of hundred years, the top 10 tribes were taken into captivity, and a couple of hundred years have gone on now, and now we're sitting at the point where the bottom two tribes are going to be taken into captivity. So it hasn't been but really of 450 years since David was king. And And so at this point, the Israelites understood, and the leaders of Israel understood this concept of a shepherd and what a shepherd is supposed to do. It is a very, very important picture in the Old Testament, because not only is Christ going to call himself, I am the good shepherd, the leadership that is laid out in the New Testament for the leadership in the New Testament church are also going to be called shepherds. We find the same basic leadership role, the shepherd, the pastor, the bishop, the elder, all interchangeable words in the New Testament. And you can find two different sets of qualifications for what is called an elder in the church. And that is just a spiritual leader. That's not a bunch of people that are designed to be the bosses. That is a spiritual leader. They are a shepherd. They are to help guide the flock and keep the flock safe. They are to be keeping track of making sure that sin doesn't majorly enter the camp. Not to say that we all don't make mistakes, but sometimes in a congregation, you have a problem that comes about that needs to be dealt with. And they're supposed to be the spiritual guidance. And you can find in Timothy and Titus those two lists of qualifications for elders. I'd encourage you to study that up and look at what they really are, because sometimes in our modern-day Christianity, the church leadership is really perverted from what it was labeled out as in the New Testament. So this concept of shepherd is so, so important. And so I want us to look at what a shepherd was for a few minutes, and then we're going to read a little bit from Ezekiel, and then we're going to jump back into 2 Kings and continue following our story. So in Ezekiel chapter 34, God says in verse 1, "And the word of the Lord came to me," that would be Ezekiel, "saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel, prophesy and say to them." What is a shepherd? God is going to hear, while he's talking about the shepherds of Israel, he is relaying a message to the leadership in Israel, specifically the spiritual leadership. As we study the Old Testament and we see Israel represented, we see them represented in two really distinct ways. One would be that Israel is a nation, and that includes everybody, border to border, all of the tribes, everybody that is there, but not really, more of a nation than a spiritual body of people. And then sometimes Israel is related to as the house of Israel, or the spiritual edge of Israel, or Israel as God's chosen people, and he's referring to the spiritual side of these people. And here he's talking about the spiritual side. He's not talking about just the daily politician that turns around and handles things. He's referring to the shepherds. And at this point in history, at this point in our Old Testament history, we find one of the real problems is the leadership in Israel has decided that it's not necessary to stay close to God, and they're not being shepherds. You see, a shepherd took care of the sheep. Now, how did he take care of the sheep? What's one way, Savannah, that you can think of that he took care of the sheep? Protected them from the animals. Remember, David killed the lion and the bear with what? His bare hands. Remember, David, he says, "I've come against you." He tells Goliath in 2 Samuel chapter 17. He says, you come against me with sword, spear, and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the God of the army of Israel, of whom you have defied. This day I will strike you down and cut off your head, and I will feed your carcass to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field." And he told Goliath that, and right before that he had been talking about, he was telling Saul, I kill with my bare hands the lion and the bear. The shepherd took care of the sheep. What's another thing that the shepherd did? What happens if one of the sheep, you got 1,000 sheep, and one of the sheep takes off and is lost? What does the shepherd do?
He'll find it.
Even though it's just one? Doesn't matter that it's just one? You can just let one go, right? No. One sheep is lost, and the shepherd would go and do his best to find that sheep. What was something else he did? There was a pen, wasn't there? And he brought the sheep into the pen at night. And then where did the shepherd sit? Where did he lay?
In the
opening. He became the?
Door.
He became the door. Exactly, said Anna. My niece is so smart. He became the door. Remember Christ in the New Testament. He's going to say, "I am the door." And in actuality, that Greek word for door in the New Testament is translated door often, but it's also often translated gate, because it actually means more of a gate or an entryway gate. I am the good shepherd. Christ is in the door. We go through him to get to the safety. So the shepherd, he protected from the outside. He fed the flock, right? He made sure they had food. He led them to the nourishment. He led them. Maybe they had been there yesterday, and the sheep ate all of the grass. So what did he do? He led them somewhere else where there was nourishment. He made sure there was nourishment. These are all the things that the shepherd did. The shepherd took care of the sheep. What did Christ say to Peter? After he said, Peter, who do you say that I am? And he got an answer, and later on, a few verses down, he said, feed my sheep. Feed my sheep. You see, we're the sheep. We're the sheep, and Christ takes care of us. He takes care of us. He's taking care of us majorly by providing the Word. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So this is the role of shepherds. But in Ezekiel, God is going to tell the leaders of Israel, the leaders of Judah, the spiritual leaders, their government, you are irresponsible shepherds. And I want to read this, and just listen to me, and see if this sounds familiar. Because what I want you to do is I want you to apply that to today and the church and Christ and our leadership. Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord your God, the Lord God to the shepherds. Woe to the shepherds of Israel who feed themselves. Who were they supposed to be feeding? The sheep. They're feeding their sheep themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flocks? Oh, Ezekiel, God agreed with you, Susanna. You eat the fat and clothe yourselves with the wool. You slaughter the fatlings, but you do not feed the flock. The weak you have not strengthened, nor have you healed those who were sick, nor bound up the broken, nor brought back what was driven away, nor sought what was lost. But with fierce cruelty you have ruled them. So they were scattered because there was no shepherd. They were scattered. Israel was in a mess. And Ezekiel, through the word of God, is laying the blame right down on top of the shepherds. Let me tell you, folks, if your leadership is no good, they bear a lot of responsibility. If a congregation does not have good elders, does not have good leaders, then they bear a lot of brunt of responsibility for the strength of the congregation. That is why there are such stringent requirements for who can actually be an elder. It's not just Tom, Dick, or Harry can be an elder. We remember when we came to the time of Rehoboam and Jeroboam. Solomon's son Rehoboam made a mistake and he lost 10/12 of the nation to Jeroboam. And the first thing Jeroboam did was replace the priests. The priests were supposed to be Levites. They were supposed to be from the tribe, especially of Aaron, for the high priest. And he said, all right, anybody can be a priest. It didn't work out very well, did it? Because this is where we're ending up right here. This is that mentality. Now most of the Levites moved down to Judah at that point. And so, you know, they didn't really necessarily go off in that direction. And most of these, I imagine, the priests and the leadership he's talking about, especially the priests, were from the tribe of Levi. But remember that was a mentality. And if that's a mentality in our church, just because the guy's got a lot of money does not give a reason to be an elder. Just because a guy's really popular is not a reason for a person to be an elder. Just because a guy is really, 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 really nice is not a reason to be an elder. They have to be qualified so that they don't end up in this situation right here. That's what we learn from the Old Testament. God is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. He feels the exact same way about the leadership in the church. So no matter where you go to church, I want you to look at your leadership and see what they're doing. Are they playing politics? Or are they being true shepherds to the flock? If they're not being a true shepherd to the flock, you need to call them out. Tell them to read Ezekiel chapter 34. Let's go on. The weak you have not strengthened, nor have you healed those who were sick, nor bound up the broken, nor brought back what was driven away, nor sought what was lost, but with force and cruelty you have ruled them, in chapter, the end of verse 4. Those are what an elder is supposed to do. Those are what a leader is supposed to do. That was what these leaders in Israel, in Judah, were supposed to do. Let's read those again. The weak you have not strengthened. You're supposed to strengthen the weak. You're supposed to really, especially the new Christians, you're supposed to take them under your wing and give everything you can do to make them strong and to give them the nourishment that they need to make them strong. Just like a baby. When Serena was little As much as I hated, and I told them this for years, carrying around all the accessories that come with a little baby. You know, the diapers, the bottle, the bag, the little toys, the wipes. I couldn't wait to get sit on a potty train so that we didn't have to carry all that stuff around anymore. But I had to because it was help taking care of her. I had to have her nourishment because she was weak. She couldn't take care of herself. She needed somebody to take care of her. And I had to help not only physically but spiritually and emotionally over the last how old are you again? You're 9? 8?
12.
Oh, my goodness. She's 12 years old. I'm going to have a heart attack next year when she turns 13. That's all I know. But my responsibility has been to help make her weak because she was a baby. She was weak. That is what we're supposed to do. And the New Testament describes exactly the same way. I didn't just pull that out of my brain, off the top of my head. The New Testament says the same thing. It calls them babes in Christ and talks about the milk and the meat. An eldership, a leadership. These leaders right here, as well as leaders today, are supposed to be there, especially holding the weak and making sure everything is okay. If your leadership is not doing that, you are out of line. And in Trinidad, we have a phrase. See, in Trinidad, down in the Caribbean, they don't bring you into the office and say, Sedena, you're fired. They don't do that. Donald Trump does that. They don't do that. They say, Sedena, this job is not for you. And if a leader is not taking care of the weak, if he is not attentive to the weak, not once a month, not once every couple of weeks, saying hi at church, no, making sure the needs are met. That's what it's about. Let's go to the next one. Boy, what time is it getting to be? We might not ever make it into 1 Kings, in 2 Kings, but that's okay because we're having fun. Nor have you healed those that were sick. Do you have sick in your congregation where you attend? And I'm not talking about physical sickness, although that is very important. I'm talking about spiritual sickness. Sometimes our older Christians, even sometimes our more mature Christians get weak. I've gotten weak. I've fallen flat on my face. A couple of times in this lifetime I've fallen big flat on my face and made some mistakes. There were times when I was spiritually sick. It's the leadership. It is their job. Christ said, take care of my sheep. It is their job to make sure that the spiritual health of the congregation is strong. How do they do that? Well, the list of qualifications says, number one, they need to be apt to teach. They need to be teaching on the things that instruct and secure healthy Christians. Nor bound up the broken. Oh, boy. And that goes along with sick, but that goes to the next level, huh? I'll tell you what comes to mind. Humpty Dumpty sat on a wall. Humpty Dumpty had a great fall. All the king's horses and all the king's men couldn't put Humpty Dumpty back together again. Sometimes that's what happens to us, isn't it? We take a huge fall as Christians. We fall down hard and we break. We need to be repaired. We need to be spiritually repaired to grow up. These leaders in Judah were not healing the broken. They were not bounding up the broken. That's a picture of the broken bone and how you put it back together and set it and tie it up. And probably back at that time, they didn't have plaster Paris cast. They probably used maybe a rope or a vine with some kind of cloth. But they knew that they had to put that bone back together and bind it until it heals. And that's the picture that's here. You're supposed to take the broken and hold on to them tight. Is your leadership doing that? If they're not doing that, tell them to listen to this. Give them the link, and I will set them straight. That is their job. It's not to unlock the building. It's not to make sure the thermostat is set right. The ladies know that the thermostat is a bone of contention with me. Not to make sure that the songbooks are all in the right place. It's not to make sure that the lights are all perfect. Those are good things. Those are important things. The leadership is supposed to be taking care of the sheep. You're supposed to be taking care of the sheep. Bound up the broken, nor, you didn't do this either, guys, nor brought back what was driven away. Oh, boy, this is a real good one, isn't it? Do you know anybody that's left? Is your leadership going out and looking for what is left? You've had somebody that was there, they're not there anymore, they've gone away, they are lost sheep. What did David do? David turned around, no matter how many sheep he had, and went after one, folks. Christ said the exact same thing. And Christ does that for you. He doesn't matter how many people are in this world, how many people are in the Christian world, whether in big quotes or in what true Christianity is defined by the Word of God and by Christ. One, are they going out and looking for what has been driven away? Or are they saying, well, yeah, they got upset and left, there's nothing we can do. I'm going to tell you, folks, if your leadership is not doing that, they are not doing their job. It is not a position of power. It's not a name on the bulletin. It's a shepherd. It's a shepherd. Nor brought back what was driven away, nor sought what was lost. But with force and cruelty they have ruled them. That's all these guys were doing. They weren't doing all these other things. Not only that, they were just ruling them. They were just telling them what to do. They were being the big shots. Sounds like our politicians here in the United States of America, doesn't it? Sounds like politicians since the history of time. A leader, an elder in the church specifically, and you've got two different leaders laid out in the New Testament. You've got elders and deacons with different jobs. Again, I say go to Timothy and Titus. You can find those qualifications and the discussion of that. And I believe the 7th chapter of Acts, you can find where the deacons were first come. These shepherds were not leading the sheep. They were not doing what we were. This right here is why Israel and Judah are falling to pieces, because the leadership was not right. Judah is about ready to be taken into Babylonian captivity. Nebuchadnezzar is about to take about 3 years coming through and destroying what they've got, destroying Jerusalem, destroying the temple, destroying the wall, and taking the people over to Babylon and enslaving them. And it's because the shepherds have allowed the sheep to be scattered. They haven't been sitting in the door. They've been out playing and acting important. And while they are, the sheep, one by one, are leaving the pasture. There's kind of games like that, huh? Video games like that, where you got to guard something to keep something from getting out. And you got to watch. And if you just kind of ignore it. Remember, actually, Asteroids was like that. You don't know Asteroids today. That was when I was your age. But you had to keep your eye on the asteroids and keep shooting them, because if you didn't, they were going to bombard you. Let's read on. Verse 5. So they were scattered because there was no shepherd, and they became food for all the beasts of the field when they were scattered. When they've been scattered, when we lose people, when they're out into the world, they're there for the world and for Satan to feed on, folks. No hope. This is eternal life we're talking about. This is serious stuff. This is eternity. If your leadership is not, and I'm telling you, if your leadership is not on it, on this, you need to sit down and you need to tell them, listen, you need to take this serious. You need to take this serious. They're scattered because there was no shepherd. And they became food for the beasts of the field when they were scattered. My sheep wandered through all the mountains. And on every high hill, my flock was scattered over the whole face of the earth, and no one was seeking or searching for them. How many do you have lost? How many do you have lost? Look over the last 5 years, the last 10 years, the last 15 years, the last 20 years of where you go to church, and are the people that are gone, is leadership looking for any of them? Are they working on any of them? I understand that a person can only do so much, and God understands that, and Christ understands that. You get to a point where you wouldn't get any sleep. I understand that. But are they looking for one? If they're not looking for one, I would ask you to take Ezekiel chapter 34 and read that and ask them that question. How many do we have, and have you been looking for one? Have you been looking for one? That's the job of an elder. That's the top job of a spiritual leader. My sheep wandered through all the mountains and on every high hill. What are in the mountains and the high hills? That's where you find the beasts, don't you? We lived in the mountains. The ladies are all sitting in Springville. They're sitting late. They're actually sitting a little bit kind of lower. They're like, almost out of the foothills. But we lived up a little bit higher up in there, and we looked down the road, and we saw the Sierra Nevadas, and we had a mountain. This hill took off at the end of the backyard. I mean, it literally started in our backyard. Who's got their own mountain that starts in the backyard, right?
We did.
Santa says, we did with that glare. She's still not the happiest that we left. But what did we have there, Sedena, that was dangerous?
Mountain lions.
Mountain lions.
Bobcats.
Bobcats, same thing. We had snakes, right? Right. And there's, when you go into the mountains, it gets kind of dangerous, right? They were scattered all over the mountains and on every hill. That's what happens when we lose a Christian, when they've walked away and they've gone out into the world. They're in a very, very dangerous place for their soul salvation. There are all kinds of mountain lions of sin out there ready to scoop them up. And it makes Satan all the more happy. And no one was seeking or searching for them. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Uh-oh. Now, whenever you hear that, especially in the book of Ezekiel, and you hear that a lot in the book of Ezekiel, whenever you hear that, you better sit down and listen. When I'm dealing with my nieces, what have I always told you to do? Look at me, right? I want you, when I'm talking and it's important, I want you to be paying attention to me. I don't want you to be playing with the pillow. I don't want you to be looking around at the top. I want you to look at me. This is where God is saying to the people, to the leaders, the shepherds, look at me. Look right here in my eyes. As I live, says the Lord God, surely because my flock became a prey, and my flock became food for every beast of the field, because there was no shepherd, nor did my shepherd search for my flock, but the shepherds fed themselves and did not feed my flock. Therefore, O shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against the shepherds. I think that's God's really, really stern way of saying, this job is not for you. Excuse me. Thus says the Lord God in verse 10, behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will require my flock at their hand. I will cause them to cease the feeding the sheep, and the shepherds shall feed themselves no more, for I will deliver my flock from their mouths so that they may no longer be food for them. And God is going to take, and he's going to save his people, Judah. He's going to do that. And in the end, God is going to take us and save us from this horrid world. That picture is beautiful there. And then he goes on to say, for thus says the Lord God. There he goes again. Look at me. Indeed, I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock on the day he is among his scattered sheep, so will I seek out my shepherd and deliver them from all the places they were scattered on a cloudy and dark day. And I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries, and I will bring them to their own land. I will feed them on the mountains of Israel, in the valleys and in the inhabited places of the country. I will feed them in the good pasture, and their fold shall be on the high mountains of Israel. There they shall lie down in a good field and feed in rich pasture on the mountains of Israel. And I will feed my flock, and I will make them lie down, says the Lord God. I will seek what was lost and bring back what was driven away, bind up the broken and strengthen what was sick. But I will destroy the fat and the strong and feed them in judgment. And that word strong actually there is, it really has the connotation of stubborn. Now, that is a word that really, really describes leadership sometimes, isn't it? Stubborn. Have you ever tried to talk to your leadership sometimes, and it goes in one ear and out the other, and they kind of just appease you, and, yeah, okay, yeah, right, go on. That's stubborn. And God says, I will feed them in judgment. When we come to the New Testament, there is, and I can't quote this one, I'm sorry about that. There is a spot that talks about there is a more severe judgment for those who teach and who lead. When you made yourself a representative of some kind of God, you better be very, very careful what you're doing. Very, very careful. Because God has no problem feeding them in judgment. And as for you, O my flock, here he talks to the people. Thus says the Lord thy God, behold, I shall judge between the sheep and the sheep and between rams and goats. Is it too little for you to have eaten up the good pasture that you must tread down with your feet, the residue of your pasture, and to have drunk of the clear waters that you must foul the residue with your feet? And as for my flock, they eat what you have trampled with your feet and they drink what you have fouled with your feet. See, at this point, there was also some Israelites, there was some in the tribe of Judah that weren't actually leadership, but they were living off the high, man. They weren't interested in God. They were interested in what they could get. And those that were the true people of God, the remnant, those who loved God, those who were trying to keep the commandments, those who were trying to worship him the way he wanted, they were getting trampled in the middle of it. And so God says, for you that are strong because you've been eating off the weak, let me tell you, there's judgment for you too. And let's go on. Therefore, thus says the Lord God to them, behold, I myself will judge between the fat and the lean sheep. We find that in the New Testament, right? Because you have pushed with side and shoulder, butted all the weak ones with your horns, and scattered them abroad. Therefore, I will save my flock. And they shall no longer be a prey, and I will judge between sheep and sheep. I will establish one shepherd over them. Now we start to see some prophecy of Jesus Christ, don't we? I will establish one shepherd over them, and he shall feed sheep. My servant David, remember Christ is the son of David, right? That's what he's called. Of course, David would be his, forty times great-grandfather. But my servant David, because obviously this is past David, so David's not going to come after this. But my servant David, so that's a way of saying Christ. He shall feed them, and he shall be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, my servant David's prince among them. And I, the Lord, have spoken. I will make a covenant of peace with them, and cause wild beasts to cease from the land, and they will dwell safely in the wilderness and sleep in the woods. And I will make them the places around my hill a blessing. And I shall, and we sing this song, don't we? We sing this song. And I will cause showers to come down in their season, and there shall be showers of blessing. Then the trees of the field shall yield their fruit, and the earth shall yield her treasure. They shall be safe in their land, and they shall know that I am the Lord, when I have broken the hands of their yoke and delivered from them from the hand of those who enslaved him. There is the picture of folks of salvation. What happens when we are saved? We are released from the bondage of sin. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, first to the Jew and then to the Greek. Therefore now there is no condemnation, Romans chapter 12, for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ has set me free from the law of sin and death. We can find in the Word, we can find in the gospel, how to be free, set free from the law of sin and death. We can be set free from the bondage of sin. That is what God is talking about here through Ezekiel. He's using it, of course, to explain. This is also taking care of talking to Israel, talking to Judah, what's going to happen when they come back. They are going to have things a little bit better, but it is also foreshadowing and pointing forward to the New Testament church. And they shall no longer be prey for the nations, nor shall the beasts of the land devour them, but they shall dwell safely, and no one shall make them afraid. I will raise up for them a garden of renown, and they shall no longer be consumed with hunger in the land, no, nor bear the shame of the Gentiles anymore. They shall know that I, the Lord their God, am with them, and the house of Israel are my people. There's that word house. Okay, that tells us really he's talking spiritually here. are my people, says the Lord God. You are my flock, the flock of my pasture. You are men, and I am your God, thus says the Lord. Powerful, powerful chapter, folks. Taking place, Ezekiel dealing with and giving the word to especially the leaders at the time of where we are in 2 Kings. As we read through Ezekiel, part of Ezekiel, they're still in Jerusalem. Part of it, they are in captivity. He writes from both places. And that's what's going on. We're getting ready to go into that in the book of 2 Kings. And it really is kind of a sad time. There's going to be a remnant that is going to come back. And there's always a remnant. Always a remnant. Remember, we had Cain and Abel. And Cain killed Abel. And God provided Seth. God provided Seth. And through Seth, the lineage of Christ was going to come because Cain was no longer viable. Seth was the remnant of the three brothers. He was what was left to carry on the seed that would come to Christ. As we go through the time period we're in right now, Israel, the top 10 tribes have been taken away. Judah is the remnant. They're what's left. If you go down and you buy a remnant, carpets, I can picture Springville right now. I can picture the highway going by the carpet store, and oftentimes there's out there laying out where you can just take them, the remnants, or you can go into the back. They got this big old huge room of all these remnants of when they go and lay carpet out, they take what's left and bring it back because it can still be used for things. That's the remnant. And we're about ready to watch the remnant of what is left of Israel be taken into captivity. They're going to go. They're going to be over there. And then the Assyrians, the Persian Empire is going to turn around and conquer Babylon, and they're going to send them back. In the book of Esther especially, we find some of the kings of Persia, but in Ezra and Nehemiah, we're going to find them going back. And I'm trying to remember. I still don't remember. I'm not quite sure. I think we were getting ready to start Josiah, which is exciting to me. I think that was where we were at when we ended the 2 Kings. If we remember, we've had, at the last few years, we've had some good kings and some bad kings. We've got a coming to in chapter 18, the story of Hezekiah. Hezekiah was the best king in Israel. Now, that's what scholars say. That's what a lot of people say. I happen to think that little King Josiah was the best king. He's my favorite, who we're going to talk about this morning. But Hezekiah was the one that finally removed the high places. And if you've been following us in past classes, we know those high places were very, very important. And Hezekiah finally, after all these years, finally somebody got the brilliant idea to remove the high places. He did that, and he did some great things. He had some problems at the end of his life, but he was a pretty good king. But Hezekiah had a son named Manasseh, and he was the worst king of Israel. And boy, was he bad. He rebuilt the high places. And not only that, he set up altars for Baal. He worshipped all the foreign gods, and he included them in the worship of Israel. He was murdered his kids. He made his son go through the fire and burn up, walk right into the fire and burn up for the gods of Baal. He was awful. He set up Asherah poles. He practiced witchcraft. He consulted spirits. He was just crazy. And he took Manasseh down with them. And then Manasseh had a son whose name was Ammon. And we don't find a whole lot about Ammon. But the servants of Ammon conspired against him and killed him. And so then his son, Josiah, little King Josiah, when he was 8 years old, becomes king. And we made it through to, it took us an hour, sorry about that, to get to where we were supposed to start. But I think it was a really good discussion out of Ezekiel. Josiah, 2 Kings chapter 22. Josiah's 8. Now, Amelia, my middle niece, is 8 years old. So come here, Amelia. She's kind of listening and kind of watching TV at the same time. But I want you to sit down for a few minutes and listen to this one. Because this is a story about a little king who's 8 years old, just like you. You wish you were a queen. You're my little princess.
I have bacon for breakfast every morning.
You have bacon for breakfast every morning. Well, that would be good. I'd be eating with you.
And I
wish I could have bacon
for
breakfast.
Too.
And ice cream. That shows you what kind of queen she would be. But Josiah was 8 years old, Millie, and he became a king. Now, can you imagine being 8 years old and being in charge of a whole kingdom? Can you imagine? Oh, yeah, she's 8. And Millie's never afraid of anything, so she's ready to jump in there and do that.
What I would do, if I had to stamp paper, I'd get a pogo stick, dip it in paint, and doom.
She'd get a pogo stick to use to dip it in the ink, to dip it in the wax, and seal your documents, huh? Well, so Josiah was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned 31 years. So he's going to be almost 40 years old when he is no longer king, when he dies. He reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jedidah, and the daughter of Abadiah was Bozkath. Now, it's hard enough to be a king at 8 years old, let alone pronounce the name of all your relatives. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord. He did what was right in the sight of the Lord. Mm-hmm. Remember, there's a song, Noah did right in the sight of the Lord. Noah did right in the sight of the Lord. King Josiah did what was right in the sight of the Lord. And he walked in all the ways of his father David. Remember, and the word father here is used basically to mean genealogy, because we know that Josiah was the great somehow, I don't know how many, grandson of David, King David. And he did not turn aside to the right or to the left. Now, this is an important concept because we live in a world where, it's okay, just do it a little different from God's way.
Satan says that.
That's right, Satan says that. Josiah was successful because he stayed within the path that God gave him. He didn't go try and play on the shoulder a little bit. He didn't go try and cross the line a little bit and see what he could get away with and play with a little bit of this on this side. He stayed firm and straight-headed in one direction. That is so important because that is really the foundational principle that this whole entire Bible is laid on, is just do it God's way. Man is always wanting to come up with all kinds of brilliant ideas in order to fix things, and sometimes it's with good motive. But I'm going to tell you, folks, there's only one way to grow the church. And man, especially in this day and age, is trying everything they can do. There's only one way, and that's to study and go and teach. Talk to your neighbor. Talk to the guy that you work with. Talk to your friends. Share the gospel. As Peter says, be prepared to give an answer for those who ask why something's different. You better be living a life that people go, oh, there's something different in that person. I'd like to know what that is, and I'd like to have it. And that something different needs to be Christ, not to the right or to the left. Josiah walked straight down the road that God wanted him to walk. Now, did that mean Josiah didn't make any mistakes? Well, of course he made mistakes. He says that he walked in all the ways of his father David. David made lots of mistakes. But David's heart was right, and David focused himself and repented and tried so hard to morally and to worship-wise stay exactly what God wanted. But he made some huge mistakes, and I'm sure Josiah did as well. But Josiah's momentum was in one direction. And it came to pass in the 18th year of King Josiah. Now, he's not 18 there. That's his 18th year of reign. So right now, he's 26 years old. We really don't have anything about when he was little. I wish we did. I wish we had some stories about that. But we don't. don't know here what happened when he was little, but we do know at about 26 years old, the story is going to start, and that the king sent Shaphan, the scribe, the son of Azariah, the son of Meshulam, to the house of the Lord, saying, go up to Hilkiah, the high priest, that he may count the money which has been brought into the house of the Lord, which the doorkeepers have gathered from the people, and let them deliver it into the hands of those doing the work, who are the overseers in the house of the Lord. Now, kind of interesting here, because we just got done talking about shepherds. Another word to describe the position of a pastor, elder, shepherd in the New Testament is overseer. An overseer is another word that is described, used to describe them. Let them give it to those who are in the house of the Lord doing the work to repair the damages of the house. Boy, we're kind of going along the same line here, aren't we?
Uh-huh.
Repairing the damages of the house. Anybody that's listened to my Old Testament ever in their lives, whether it be one class or have listened all the way through or like the ladies the last few years in Springville, you know when we come to the word house, oh boy, we stop. Because that house means something. That house means something. Rahab was in her house on the wall of Jericho, and she said, save me. And they said, okay, we will save you. Put a scarlet thread in the window, stay inside the door, and stay in the house, and you will be saved. Noah had to be saved in the ark. When we come to this concept of the house, it always is pointing forward to the church. In the house. Where do we have to do? Because in the book of Hebrews, and the tabernacle was a type of house, all those things are pointing forward to, and the New Testament describes the church as the tent not made with hands. And it describes the church as a house, the house of God, the house of the living God, the body of Christ, the people, the church, the called out, the ecclesia. That is when you're within the group, you are within the body, is in the house. So they need to repair the damages of the house. We have the same thing today. Sometimes we've got to repair the church, and I'm not talking about the church building. Now, I understand since I left, you know, for 10 years in Springville, especially the years that I had keys and had to lock and unlock the front door, had these front doors from 1762, I think. But now they got brand new doors on the house. And I didn't get to see them. And nobody sent me any pictures yet, by the way, ladies. I'd like to see those doors. But that's not the kind of construction we're talking about right now in the church. I'm talking about spiritually. Apply this to the spiritual. This is the Old Testament physical. It points forward to the New Testament spiritual. Every single time, physical Old Testament, New Testament spiritual. The carpenters and builders and masons to buy timber and hewed stone to repair the house. Verse 7. However, there need be no accounting made with them of the money delivered into their hand, because they deal faithfully. Josiah had full faith in these guys. He said, they're honest. You don't have to worry about keeping track of the money. You don't have to worry about watching. Don't worry about it. They have been faithful in their job. I trust them. We're going right back to the leadership, aren't we? We're going right back to the leadership, folks. God has entrusted the flock to the leadership. Are they dealing faithfully? Then Hilkiah, the high priest, said to Shaphan, the scribe, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan, and he read it. So Shaphan, the scribe, went to the king, bringing the king the word, saying, your servants have gathered the money that was found in the house and have delivered into the hands of those who do the work, who oversee the house of the Lord. And Shaphan the scribe showed the king, saying, Hilkiah the priest has given me a book. And Shaphan read it before the king. Now this is the first time that little King Josiah even though he was good and even though he understood God and he had the traditions and they were worshiping to the best of their ability, this is the first time that Josiah hears the actual word of God. He's hearing the words of Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy. He's hearing the history of his people as it comes. All scriptures God breathed, useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God will be equipped for every good work. All scripture is inspired by God. This was inspired words of God that Josiah was reading. First time. And it is a life-changing experience. Now that's interesting, isn't it? Because we've already discovered that Josiah was a really good king, right? But even if you're really a good king, even if you're really a good guy, can you have a life-changing experience that brings you closer to God? Can you all of a sudden realize there's got to be more to this? There's more that I've been missing. Josiah at this point realizes we haven't been doing everything we were supposed to be doing. And we need to fix it. Now it happened when the king heard the words of the book of the law that he tore his clothes. Then the king commanded Hilkiah the priest, Ahikam the son of Shaphan, Achbor the son of Micaiah, Shaphan the scribe, and Isaiah the servant of the king, saying, "Go inquire of the Lord for me, for the people, for all Judah, concerning the words of this book that has been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is aroused against us, because our fathers have not obeyed the words of this book to do according to all that was written concerning us." To do according to all. What does that word all mean?
Everyone.
Everything, everyone, all of it. Give me all of those. I'm going to give them back. Give me all of those. I'm going to tell you, Millie's eating craisins. Uh-oh, don't tell John Millie. Amelia's eating craisins, dried cranberries. John Millie loves those. Now, did I take all of them?
No.
I've got like eight in my hand.
Eight in my pizza.
I'm eating them. Am I giving you all of them back?
Yep.
No, I'm not.
Oh, no.
There's some right here. That's most.
I don't want it back.
That's most, but it's not all, is it?
No.
All. All, folks. Let me tell you. There is a segment of our society who wants to leave out baptism. Doesn't matter that baptism is mentioned 150 different times in the New Testament. Doesn't matter that Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you." Doesn't matter. All the things that are said about baptism, they want to leave that part out. Is that all? They'll tell you faith is important. They'll tell you repentance is important. They'll tell you living a Christian life is important. They'll tell you prayer is important. But when it comes to baptism, we just don't leave that one out. Why? Well, because we have for years. Why? I don't know why. We just do. Because John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall be saved. Well, all of you who is baptized shall be saved. It's all of it. It's not just one thing or the other. It's all of it. Just like I didn't give you back all the craisins, did I?
No, and I'm mad at you.
I left some out. I ate them, and they were very tasty.
Uncle!
So, all of it. So Josiah says, listen, folks, gather around. We got to get back to the Word of God. And we need to do all that is written concerning us. So Hilkiah the priest, oh, here we go with these names again. And all those people went to Huldah, the prophetess, the wife of Shallum, the son of Tikva, the son of Harhas, the keeper of the wardrobe. And then in parentheses, she dwelt in Jerusalem in the second quarter. Not quite sure why that's in there, but we'll have to study that further. And they spoke with her, and she said to them, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, tell the man who sent you to me, thus says the Lord." Here's a prophetess. This woman is going to prophesy. She is going to help out King Josiah. She's got some things to say, just like Ezekiel was taking the words God wanted and delivering them to the people. She is going to take the words of God and deliver them to the people. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will bring calamity on this place and on its inhabitants. Uh-oh, that does not sound real good. What is calamity?
I know.
What? chaos, yeah, trouble, things going to fall apart, there's not going to be really, really good. When I tell you to go in and clean your room and you give me a fit instead, a calamity comes down on you. Right? All the words of this book, there we go with it again, all the words of this book, not 90%. How about 99%? We'll just leave 1% out.
No.
No, all of it. If God thought it necessary for us to have it, you think he was going to give us any more than we needed? Does he ever give us any more than he needed?
No.
So he didn't, like, give us extra parts. Now, you know sometimes, you know, the guy working on the car, he ends up, as you're all done, he got a couple of extra parts. That's kind of scary, right?
It is.
Or I, as a kid, I used to take things apart. Your great-grandpa Lake, my mom's dad, when we would go down there, he would have, when he knew I was coming, would go to the garage sale and he'd pick up like old radios and old watches and old things that you could take a screwdriver and take apart. And sometimes, most of the time I just took it apart. Sometimes I put it back together. But when I put it back together, sometimes it was extra parts. God doesn't give us extra parts, okay? Okay? For a long time, they actually thought that your appendix was an extra part that wasn't really needed. Or your tonsils, it's a part of your digestive system. Or your tonsils were an extra part. It was just something that was not needed. Well, they have found out. Science didn't know everything they needed. They found out, those do have a purpose. There are no extra parts in the New Testament. There are no extra parts in the Old Testament. Huldah, the prophetess, the wife of Shalom, says all the words of the book, which the king of Judah, that would be Josiah, has read, because they have forsaken me and burnt incense to other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all the works of their hands. What was the first commandment? What?
One God.
Thou shalt have no other gods before me, right? I am a jealous God. No more gods. What is he saying right here? He's basically saying, they haven't even got the first commandment right. The first commandment, let alone the rest of the law. Therefore, my wrath shall be aroused against this place and shall not be quenched. Now, Sedana brought me a glass of water. Every once in a while, you hear a pause in what I'm saying like this. Because it's very, very hot here in Texas, humid, and I get thirsty sometimes. So I'm drinking water. I'm quenching my thirst, and I'm using it with water. Oh, that's one of those big picture items in the Old Testament, water, right?
Uh-huh.
And in the New Testament, Christ says, I am the living water. He is there to quench my spiritual thirst. And God's wrath here, he says, will not be quenched. I'm not throwing water on my fire. I'm not throwing water on my anger.
I'm not going to burn it.
He says, therefore, because they have forsaken me, my wrath shall come. But as for the king of Judah, as for little King Josiah, who sent you to inquire of the Lord in this manner, you shall speak to him. Thus says the Lord God of Israel. And here we go in quotes again. Concerning the words which you have heard, in other words, the words that you just listened to in the law, because your heart was tender, and you humbled yourself before the Lord when you heard what I spoke against this place and its inhabitants, that they would become a desolation and a curse, and you tore your clothes and wept before me, I also have heard you, says the Lord. Surely, therefore, I will gather you to your fathers, and you shall be gathered to your grave in peace, and your eyes shall not see all the calamity which I shall bring down on this place. So she brought back word to the king. So God is really laying it out to Josiah. He's saying, and he's laying it out through this prophetess, Huldah. He's basically saying, I am going to destroy Judah. They are going to be taken into captivity. The walls and the temple are going to be destroyed. Jerusalem is going to be destroyed, and the people are going to be taken captive. Because they have not paid attention. They have not even got the first commandment right, let alone all the rest of them. They have forsaken me and my wrath shall not be quenched. In other words, God was saying, I'm not changing my mind this time. There have been times in the Old Testament where he changed his mind. Remember there in the book of Judges, the people got to a point and they said, God, send us a judge, send us a savior. We've gotten ourselves into a mess. And God said, no, I'm done. he says, I'm done. And then the next verse says, and then God had a change of heart. And we've all done that, haven't we? How many times have you heard me say, I am done? And then I had a change of heart. Why? Because why? Because I love you. You got it. Exactly. And that was the way God was with his people. He changed his mind with those Israelites and said, all right, I'm going to send you another judge. I'm going to give you another chance. And God gives extra chances. He's done that quite a few times. He's going to give Nehemiah a chance. Nehemiah is going to get the walls and the temple rebuilt. He's going to be working on the part of where he restored the worship and restored the spirituality of the people. And he's not going to get it all right. They're going to be just almost there. And God's going to say, you gave it everything you had, Nehemiah. It's okay. God is a good God. But he expects us to do our best, as Josiah did, to stay on the road, stay in the middle of the road, focus on what he wants, all that he wants, not leaving any of it out, not adding anything to it. Just trust him. Just trust him. So, but Josiah is going to live in a peaceful time, and Josiah is not going to see that time of captivity. He's not going to see that time when Jerusalem is destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. So they brought back word to their king. Now the king sent them to gather all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem to him. The king went up to the house of the Lord with all the men of Judah, that would be the temple, and with him all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the priests and the prophets and all the people, both great and small, and he read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant, which had been found in the house of the Lord. Then the king stood by a pillar and made a covenant before the Lord to follow the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and all his soul to perform the words of the covenant that were written in the book. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all of thy heart, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all of thy soul, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all of thy mind, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all of thy strength. It's an Old Testament passage. It's a New Testament passage. Summed up in the first four of the Ten Commandments. And it is summed up in the story of Adam and Eve, the relationship between God, between man and God. And all the people took a stand for the covenant. They all stood up for it. Now, they took a stand. They said, okay, we're going to do this. This is what we want to do. We want to do it God's way. And the king commanded Hilkiah, the high priest, the priest of the second order, and the doorkeepers, to bring out of the temple of the Lord all the articles that were made for Baal, for Asherah, for all the hosts of heaven, and burn them outside Jerusalem in the fields of Kidron, which was kind of a dump. That was their dump, the fields of Kidron. That's where they... Like we got the Tulare dump. The Tulare dump is actually a big hole in the ground where they back a truck up in there and you pour your stuff in and then they take it to the Tulare County dump, or I should say the Springville dump. That's the dump is Kidron. Now remember Manasseh, Josiah's grandfather, had brought all those things into the temple. Then he took it all and take it out and he put it in the dump. Then he removed the idolatrous priests whom the king of Judah had ordained to burn the incense on the high places in the cities of Judah and all the places around Jerusalem, and those who burned the incense to Baal, to the sun, to the moon, to the constellations, and to all the hosts of heaven. And then he brought out a wooden image from the house of the Lord to the brook of Kidron outside Jerusalem, burned it at the brook Kidron, and ground it to ashes, and threw its ashes on the graves of the common core, of the common people. And he took down the ritual booths of the perverted persons that were in the house of the Lord, where the woman wove hangings of the wooden image. And he brought all of the priests from the cities of Judah, defiled the high places where the priests had burned images from Geba to Beersheba. He broke down the high places at the gates, which were at the entrance of the gate of Joshua, the governor of the city, which were to the left of the city gate. Nevertheless, the priests of the high places did not come up to the altar of the Lord in Jerusalem, but they ate unleavened bread among their brethren. There is a lot in there. But what this is basically saying is Josiah removed the sin from the house. He got in and he removed the sin from the house. Remember the story of Achan? It's the story that comes right after. Kind of interesting here that Joshua is mentioned, this governor Joshua, because in the story of Joshua, Joshua takes the people into Jericho, and they were supposed to destroy Jericho completely. They were not supposed to take anything, were they? But a young man named Achan took some of the things, and he hid them where? You remember, Sudena? He hid them where, Millie?
In the grass.
Right? No, he hid them in his tent. Took some things, and God said, destroy everything. He took some things. And because of that, they lost the next battle, the city of Ai. They lost 32 men because of Achan's sin, because there was sin in the camp. God had said, don't take anything, and he did. And Achan ended up losing his life over it. See, there was sin in the camp. Josiah, even though he's been a good king up until now, there is sin in the camp. There's sin in the house. There's sin in the temple, and Josiah comes in and gets rid of all of it. He cleans house. Sometimes we have to house clean, don't we? What are we doing when we're house cleaning? We're getting out all the dirt. We're getting out all the trash. We're getting out all the trash. We're straightening up. We're organizing, right? We're making it livable again. Let's go on, because he's not done. And he defied Topheth, okay? Topheth and Moloch were a pagan deity. And they were pretty bad, which was in the valley of the son of Hinnom, that no man might want to make his son or daughter pass through the fire to Moloch. Then he removed the horses that the king of Judah had dedicated to the sun at the entrance to the house of the Lord by the chamber of Nathan-Melech, the officer who was in the court, and he burned the chariots of the sun with fire. The altars were also on the roof in the upper chamber of Ahaz. Remember, Ahaz was one of the bad kings too, which the kings of Judah had made, and the altars which Manasseh had made, in the two courts of the house of the Lord, the king broke down and pulverized there, and he threw their dust into the brook of Kidron. And then the king defied the high places that were east of Jerusalem, which were on the south of the Mount of Corruption, which Solomon, king of Israel, had built for Ashtoreth, the abomination of the Sidonians, for Chemosh, the abomination of the Moabites, for Milcom, the abomination of the people of Ammon. Now remember, Ammon and Moab were their sons, the grandsons of Lot. Remember, Lot's daughters got him drunk and got pregnant by their father, and they each had a son, Moab or Ben-Ammi, and Ammon, and those were the two sons. Remember, Lot would have been Isaac's adopted brother. He was actually a cousin, but Abraham would have adopted him. So he was Isaac's adopted brother and cousin. So that was the father of those two people, those two groups. The Sidonians, Sidon was up on the northern coast of Israel, and a very powerful place at one time. And he broke into pieces the sacred pillars and cut down the wooden images and filled their places with the bones of men. Moreover, the altar that was at Bethel. Now, how did that altar get to Bethel? Isn't it supposed to be in Jerusalem at the temple? But why is there an altar in Bethel? Because Jeroboam, remember, not only did he set up the priests, that anybody could be a priest, not just a Levite anymore. He also set up altars at Dan and Bethel. He set up places at Dan and Bethel. Dan way to the north, and Bethel just kind of across the border into Judah, so that the people would not go back to Jerusalem. He was afraid they would unite. And so he says, oh, you don't have to worship the way God does. Let me make it easier for you. Let's simplify this a little bit. You see that happening in your church sometimes? I know God said do it this way, but, you know, this will make it just a little bit easier. Yeah, don't question God, people. The altar that was at Bethel and the high place, which Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin, had made both that altar and the high place, he broke down. And he burned the high place and crushed it to powder and burned the wooden image. As Josiah turned, he saw the tombs that were there on the mountain, and he sent and took the bones out of the tombs and burned them on the altar and defiled it according to the word of the Lord, which the man of God proclaimed, who proclaimed these words. Then he said, "What gravestone is this that I see?" So the men of the city told him, "It is the tomb of the man of God who came from Judah and proclaimed these things which you have done against Israel." I'm sorry. I lost my place here for a second. And he said, "Let him alone. Let no one move his bones." So they let the bones alone with the bones of the prophet who came from Samaria. Now Josiah also took away all the shrines of the high places that were in the cities of Samaria, which the kings of Israel had made to provoke the Lord to anger, and he did to them according to all the deeds he had done in Bethel. He executed all the priests of the high places who were there on the altars and burned men's bones on them, and he returned to Jerusalem. Now, God is the greatest author of all. We got some great authors. I love John Grisham. I like to read John Grisham a lot. I like Stephen King. I think he's a good author. I like to read things that people write. My good friend, Rodney Conover, he's a writer. I like reading his stuff. He sends me his scripts for his new TV show, and I get to read them, and I get to help them. I like Rush Limbaugh's writing. He does some writing, different people's writing. But God is the ultimate writer. And sometimes we read through the Bible and we just sometimes just see the words. But there's a lot more into writing than just the words. And that was almost tongue-tying there, wasn't it? All of those verses we just read, of all those things, and some of it was repeated over and over and over again, sounded like the same thing. God did that for a reason. He wanted to make a great big statement about the fact that Josiah took all the bad things and he got rid of them. He tossed them out. He destroyed them. He pulled the bad out so that he could replace it with the good. Now that concept goes a long ways. You know, in Philippians chapter 4, Paul, the person who had the most right, anybody in the world, to be depressed, right? He was in jail a bunch of times. He was shipwrecked a bunch of times. He was beaten a bunch of times. Oh, my goodness. He goes through a list of some of the things. He had a right to be depressed. But in Philippians chapter 4, he says, be anxious about nothing. And he tells you how. He says, I want you to think on the good things. Don't think on the bad things. Think on these things. Whatever is true, whatever is lovely, whatever is just, think on these things. And then he goes on to say, towards the end of chapter 4, because I've learned to be content in whatever the circumstances. And the way we live a good Christian life is we take the bad stuff out and we replace it with the good stuff. You want to know how to spend more time looking and watching and focusing on the good stuff instead of the bad stuff? Sometimes replace some of what we do with just reading the Word of God. Take some time. That's what Josiah's done. He's taken it. He's removed it. We remember a time in the, I believe, 1400s. Don't quote me on that. I don't exactly remember when, maybe 1600s. When a man named Martin Luther showed up with 90 theses, and he tapped it at the door of the church building, and he said, "Listen, you got some problems in the camp." He says, "Here's some problems you've got. You need to remove them." Now, of course, they didn't remove them, but we see that pattern of wanting to go in and get the stuff out that's not supposed to be there and put the stuff in that's supposed to be there. And now Josiah is going to start putting the things back together that is supposed to be there. Then the king commanded all the people, saying, "Now that I've cleaned house, Remember Christ? What did he do? He turned over the tables in the temple. Basically did the same thing. He keep house. Then the king commanded all the people, saying, keep the Passover to the Lord your God. That's the first thing he told them. Keep the Passover. Keep the ceremony of remembrance to the Lord your God, as it is written in this book of the covenant. Such a Passover surely had never been held since the day of the judges who judged Israel, nor all the days of the kings of Israel and the kings of Judah. Let me ask you a question, world. Do you participate on Sunday morning where you go to church with the Lord's Supper? Does your church have the Lord's Supper as commanded in the New Testament? Or have you left that out? You see, the Passover points forward to the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper was established at the Passover. The Passover ended with the Lord, with when Christ died upon the cross, and that old covenant was nailed to the cross. There became a new covenant, the church, and it was replaced. Christ said, "Do this in remembrance of me." God had told the Israelites about the Passover. Do this in remembrance of Egypt. Of remembrance of what I did you in Egypt when I saved you from the bondage of sin of Egypt. Christ says the same thing about the Passover. Do this in remembrance of me. Remember my death, burial, and resurrection. Remember when I saved you from the bondage. Does your church participate on a weekly basis doing the Lord's Supper as they did in the first century church, as we find in the book of Acts? Or is where you go to church, are they in the same position as Josiah was here and said, we've got to put that back? We got to put that back. Remember, go back. Where was it? Where did you? Remember, Huldah, all the words of the book. All the words of the book. The first thing he did. I'm going to tell you, folks, I got a pretty good chance. If a majority of the people listening to me, when was the last time you partook of the death, burial, and resurrection through the Lord's Supper? When did you take the bread, take the cup, and do this in remembrance of me, as they did in the first century church, on a weekly basis, on the first day of the week? On the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, when was the last time you did it? If you're not doing it, you might find someplace that does. This is the first thing that Josiah put back. Why was it so important? Because number one, God said you were supposed to do this. And number two, they were supposed to remember. If they would remember the sacrifices that were made, if they were to remember the effort that it took for God to get for Moses to get the people out of Egypt through the power of God, God said to remember Egypt. All the way through the Old Testament, he says, remember Egypt, remember Egypt, remember Egypt, remember Egypt, remember Egypt. Remember when I pulled you from the slavery of sin. We are supposed to remember when Christ removed us from the slavery of sin on that cross. We're supposed to remember that sacrifice. In the Passover, there was a sacrifice. Christ is the sacrifice. The Lord's Supper represents the sacrifice. It all goes together, folks. Such a Passover surely had never been held since the days of the judges who judged Israel, nor all in the days of the kings of Israel and the kings of Judah. But in the 18th year of King Josiah, this Passover was held before the Lord in Jerusalem. Excuse me a second. Sorry about that, ladies and gentlemen. We are having some technical difficulties, so I am going to send us some music for a couple of minutes until we get this worked out. Thank you, and we'll be back in about 4 minutes.
Goodbye. Oh, Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the world thy hands have made, I see the stars, I hear the rolling thunder, thy power throughout the universe displayed. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. When through the wood and forest glades I wander, and hear the birds sing sweetly in the trees, when I look down from lofty mountain grandeur, and hear the brook and feel the gentle breeze, then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. And when I think that God his Son not sparing sent him to die, I scarce can take it in that on the cross my burden gladly bearing he bled and died to take away my sin. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. When Christ shall come with shout of acclamation and take me home, what joy shall fill my heart. Then I shall bow in humble adoration and there proclaim, my God, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art.
Sorry about that, folks. We had a collision on the end of Springville with the internet at some point, so they are going to be calling in. If you are having problems getting back into the show, you can call us at any time. Actually, you can listen to the show this way, 347-205-9627. That's 347-205-9620. And we're going to go ahead and use just a few more minutes of some music until the ladies get in here so that they don't miss anything, since that's the purpose of doing this. So we're going to play some more music.
Oh, Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the world thy hands have made, I see the stars, I hear the rolling thunder, thy power throughout the universe displayed. Then sings my...
All right, it looks like our ladies are with us again. Like I said, they dialed in 347-205-9620. It's always a great way for you to listen to the show if you have some internet problems, that we can go ahead and do this way. So we were at 2 Kings chapter 23. And verse 21, and we've got to the Passover, and it really is so important, folks, so very important that you understand the importance of the Lord's Supper, just as it was important for Israel to understand the importance of this Passover. It was this remembrance, because it's a concept. And I oftentimes tell my girls, I want you to remember exactly the things that I've done for you sometimes, not because I want them to think of me as a high, well, I do, because I want to be the best uncle in the whole wide world. But, however, I want them to remember that there were certain sacrifices made so that they can have good things. I often talk to them daily about their mom and the hard work that she does and the long drive that she has to go back and forth so that they can have a roof over their head, so that they can have food on the table, so they can have the nice clothes and the nice shoes that they wear, and so that they can have the big screen TV and all these things that we have that are so nice. I want them to remember. And it was important that the people of Israel, every year, that they remembered that God took them from the bondage. It's important that we remember constantly on the first day of the week that Christ sacrificed so that we could be free from the bondage of sin. And that is the whole purpose of the way this all works. And they what was sad is such a Passover had never been held since the days of the judges who judged Israel, nor in all the days of the kings of Israel and the kings of Judah. But in the 18th year of King Josiah, this Passover was held before the Lord in Jerusalem. Moreover, Josiah put away those who consulted mediums and spiritists, the household gods and idols, and all the abominations that were seen in the land of Judah and in Jerusalem, that he might perform the works of the law which were written in the book that Hilkiah the priest found in the house of the Lord. Now before him there was no king like him, who turned to the Lord with all his heart, with all his soul, and all his might, according to all the law of Moses, nor after him did any arise like him. All. There's that word all again. I hope Sid Anna and Amelia, as you grow older, you will understand how important it is to make sure that you go to church where it's all there, not just bits and pieces, not take a little bit from this thing and a little bit from man's ideas, but which is what God says do it. Do not go where there's no Lord's Supper. Don't go where there's no Lord's Supper. It's not the right spot. Go where everything is. I hope that I can get that through as they grow up to be adults. Nevertheless, the Lord did not turn from the fierceness of his great wrath, with which his anger was aroused against Judah, because of all the provocations with which Manasseh had provoked him. And the Lord said, I will also remove Judah from my sight. Judah's still going to go. I will remove Judah from my sight as I have removed Israel, and will cast off this city, Jerusalem, which I have chosen, and the house of which I have said, my name shall be there. Now, nobody's done anything like Josiah, but God is still not going to change his mind. He has already decided that Judah's going to go. They're going to be destroyed. They're going to be taken into captivity, and a remnant would come back. And then we come to the end of the story of Josiah. I was really hoping we'd make it to the end of 2 Kings. Doesn't look like we're gonna do that, but that's okay. Now, the rest of the acts of Josiah and all he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? And that's not the book of Chronicles in the Bible. That's a different Chronicles of the Kings of Judah. Not to get that confused. But obviously, there was these Chronicles, and I sure would like to get a hold of them, because I'd like to know more about Josiah. But I guess one of these days, I'll get to ask him in person. And he's definitely going to be one of those people that I can't wait to sit down and meet with and listen to the story. Wow, what an incredible thing to hear. And in his days, Pharaoh, Necho, king of Egypt, went to the aid of King Assyria to the river Euphrates, and King Josiah went against him. And Pharaoh Necho killed him at Megiddo when he confronted him. Then his servants moved his body in a chariot from Megiddo, brought him to Jerusalem, and buried him in his own tomb. And the people of the land took Jehoaz, the son of Josiah, appointed him, and made him king in his place. And then, and the rest of this verse, and really all the rest of the way out, we got about five kings left, and it gets really confusing, let me tell you, because they're not all in genealogical order. It's not son, grandson, grandson. It goes and it gets down to the one son, and then it goes back over to another son, and so on and so forth. It gets a little bit confusing through here. But Jehoaz, who's Josiah's third son, Josiah's going to have four sons. This is Josiah's third son, Jehoaz, was 23 years old when he became king, and he reigned 3 months in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hamutal, the daughter of Jeremiah of Libna, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord. Now, I've never understood this. How could you have such a good dad and come out so bad? Didn't he learn anything? Well, let me tell you, that's what scares me, folks. That's what always scares me. All it takes is one generation to walk away from God. We've seen it so many times. We all know, if not in our own personal lives, of people who had strong faith in God, and their children walked away. And sometimes not just walked away, but walk away into evil. And this happened to Josiah. And here, this is the son that's going to be king, which is a pretty bad situation. And we really kind of find right now during this period, Josiah was really the last king of Israel, of Judah, where they're really pretty much on their own. Pretty much on their own. On their own. And here we've got this bad king. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his fathers had done. Now Pharaoh, Necho, put him in prison at Riblah in the land of Hamath, that he might not reign in Jerusalem. So he's still king, but he's reigning from prison. Because really, Egypt is in charge of Judah at this time. And when we go to the book of Ezekiel, we're going to find a little bit before where we read, where Egypt is going to be one of those places that God is going to bring his wrath down on, and because of their attitude and because of the way they treated Judah. That he may not reign in Judah, Jerusalem, and he imposed on the land a tribute of 100 talents of silver and a talent of gold. Now, Pharaoh Necho made Eliakim. That's Josiah's second son. So we got like Sidenna, Amelia, and Natalia. Natalia is the first king, and then we got a fourth one. You want to have a fourth one, Sidenna?
Oh, heck
no. Any more siblings?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. So we got Natalia. She's the first king. We're in trouble, aren't we?
Mm-hmm.
And then Natalia is taken away into captivity into Egypt. She's king, and then they decide, okay, you're not going to be king anymore, so they replace him. So now Amelia's king. Okay, so Pharaoh Necho made Eliakim, the second son, the son of Josiah, king in the place of his father Josiah, and he changed his name to Jehoiakim, and Pharaoh took Jehoaz and went to Egypt, and he died there. So Jehoiakim gave the silver and gold to Pharaoh, but he taxed the land to give money to according to the command of Pharaoh, and he exacted the silver and gold from the people of the land, from everyone according to his assessment, to give it to Pharaoh Necho. Jehoiakim was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Zebudah, the daughter of Padiah of Rumah. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord according to all that his fathers had done. And I do believe that gives us two chapters to finish out, because we are really almost at the top of the hour. If we haven't passed it, you see, the thing is when we're on the phone like this, we could go over. If the ladies want to go another third hour, well, I've got you on the phone. The internet doesn't cut off. Just kidding. They always have been so honored that the ladies have always been so kind as to sit and to listen to me go on and on and on. 45 minutes is just not really enough time to get through the Old Testament if you're going to try and get through it like we have. It takes more time, and they've always been willing to sit there for 2 hours for the most part for the last 5 years, and that has meant a lot to me, and I want to say that publicly. So we come to the end. We've got Jehoaz and Jehoiakim. These are the two sons of Josiah who are the next two kings in line. And then we're going to come to the third king, which is going to be Zedekiah, who's going to be the youngest son. He's going to be the fourth son. who's going to reign after this. And when we come into the next chapter, chapter 24, is when the first group, there's going to be three groups that are going to be taken captive. Nebuchadnezzar has been marching through, been coming down, they've been coming down through Assyria, they're getting ready to lay siege on Jerusalem for 3 years. They cut off the water, they cut off the supplies, they wouldn't let the people out. It's going to take about 3 years and three different captivities, three times people are going to be taken over into Babylon. And chapter 24 is going to start the first one. And Judah is going to be overrun by its enemies, Syria, and Ammon and Moab are going to be taken over, so on and so forth. And then we're going to lead, and we're going to come halfway through that 24th chapter, and then they're going to take Jerusalem captive. And when they do, when they get Jerusalem totally under captivity, they're going to take a second group of captives over to Babylon. And then in the chapter 25, we're going to have the final fall of Judah, and the third group would be taken captive in about 586 B.C., and then we have a time frame again. We find the third son, Jehoiakim, is released from prison, and that's where it kind of ends. And then we're going to come about 70 years later. We're going to come, and we're going to open up the book of Ezra, and we're going to open up the book of Nehemiah, and God is going to return the people to the promised land. He's going to return them. They're going to rebuild the walls of the temple. They're going to rebuild the door of the temple. They're going to rebuild the building of the temple. And in Ezekiel, if you read a little bit past where we started talking about the shepherds, Ezekiel's going to measure the temple. And he's going to get exact measurements for everything. And that temple represents the church. It points forward to the church, as we've already said. As Hebrews says, the tent not made with hands, the tabernacle, the temple, they pointed forward to something. And Ezekiel is going to make exact measurements. Because God was going to want his church to be exactly the way he wanted it. Now, you got about 400 different denominations out in the world, church. Got a whole about 400 different denominations. They can't all be right, can they? Just by logic, they can't always be right. I know when I was in Portland, there was the church of Elvis Presley right downtown. Well, that's kind of obvious that one's not right, right? Salvation's found in the house. You have to be in the house. You have to be in the right house. If Rahab had gone next door to her friend's house, would she have been saved? No. She had to be in the right house. Bethel, Jeroboam set up Bethel and Dan. Were those the right houses? They were places of worship, right? Were they the right ones? No. So I would just encourage you folks, as we continue through the Old Testament, look where you're going. Check it out with the Word of God. You see, God's given us the measuring tool, this Word of God. He's given us the standard by which we can compare where we attend for our worship services, where we fellowship with the saints, and make sure it's the right one. That's what Josiah did today. That's what Josiah did, about, I guess, 2,500 years ago, that Josiah. He took and he looked at the Word of God and he compared it to what they were doing and he said, wait a minute, hold the phone. We're not doing this right. And I would encourage everybody within the listening of my ear, go to the Word of God, make sure you're doing it right. If you're not doing it right, if you're not going someplace, if you're going someplace that is all about entertainment, if you're going someplace that doesn't care and doesn't care if anybody and everybody is living together and nobody, everybody has sexual relationships with whoever they want, if you're going someplace where the Lord's Supper is not established, if you're going somewhere that does not fit the pattern which we find in the New Testament, in the letters that are defined, is your leadership right? Do you have the leadership that's designed in the New Testament, or do you find leadership that some guys come up with, this is a great idea, we're going to have leadership like this, let's do this for our leadership? Does it match the pattern? Does it match the book? Because that's what we get out of the story of Josiah, is it needs to match the book. Josiah read the book, and then he read the book to the people, and he said, we've got to match the book. And we're going to find that exact same story when we get to Ezra and Nehemiah. They're going to do the exact same thing. They're going to say, we've got to get back to the book. In fact, in the story of Ezra, we're going to come to the great divorce, where they realize they weren't supposed to be married to these people that had foreign gods. And they're going to have a great divorce. They're going to divorce them. They're going to get them out of their lives and turn back to God, because these people they were married to was worshiping foreign gods, and they were doing abominations. And all the things that Josiah listed, remember all those things he tore apart? It's important, folks. All, as Huldah said, the prophetess, all the words of God, not just some, not just the ones that we want. Good friend Hobart, bless his heart, miss him, used to talk about the story about the lady that said, it's not in my Bible. And he said, yes, it is. And she said, no, it isn't. And she opened up her Bible. She cut that passage out, taking it away. We got a few minutes left, a couple of minutes left. I'm going to walk outside. I'm going to walk outside because I want us to look. And I know the ladies are sitting there. I believe they're sitting at Jean's house. They're not sitting at John and Betty's house right now. But I was going to walk out that way, but the garage door is shut. Just a minute as we get outside. All right, I'm outside. And I'm looking at the trees. We got crepe myrtles all over the place, ladies. I'm going to tell you, there's some things about Texas that I absolutely love. There's crepe myrtles everywhere. There's still color. We're sitting at the end of summer, and there's color everywhere. There are things still blooming. There's flowers still blooming. The trees, everything are green, and the grass is green, and there's no brown. In California, where the ladies are living, they can look out right now and look at the brown mountains. In California, especially that area of Springville, you get green hills for about 6 to 8 weeks out of the year. Here, everything's green. I love that. I love that. But I look at the trees, and I look at the sky, and I look at the grass, and I look at the birds, and I look at all of God's creation, and know that in the exact way. And you know, when the crepe myrtle seed, when it falls into the ground, it grows into another crepe myrtle in identicalness. And you know, that's what we're supposed to do. That picture of the tree, a picture of the tree, exemplifies God's plan of salvation. The body of Christ, we're supposed to be Christ-like. We're supposed to go out and plant the seed. That seed falls from the tree, it gets buried, and grows into a new tree, a death, a burial, and a resurrection. Baptism is a death, a burial, and a resurrection. Noah's flood was a death, a burial, and a resurrection. The earth started to be covered with water. Everything died. The earth got buried in a watery grave of baptism. And the waters receded, and the earth came up out of the water, a new creation, just like us. And now I look at this tree, and I look at the leaves, and I know how it works. I know that the tree, the leaves take the sunlight from the air, and they take the water from the ground through the roots. And some chlorophyll, and then the carbon dioxide goes in little tiny holes you can't see on the bottom of the leaf. At least I can't. My eyes aren't that good anymore. And creates food for the tree. God made it that way. His creation's perfect. I can look at that tree, and I can know there is a creator. And we can argue all day about who that creator is, but I can guarantee you that was not an accident. How do we find out about that creator? We study the Word of God. How do I know the Word of God is accurate? Because I've studied it enough, just as I've studied that tree, to know that there has to be one author of the entire thing. It fits together like a well-oiled Swiss clock. Perfect. And there goes Margaret Thatcher telling us 90 seconds. So I guess we've come to the top of the hour. You can't hear her, but I can hear her on my end. I want to thank everybody for joining us here at Contending for Truth Radio. I want to thank the ladies there in Springville for putting up with me for all those years and always standing by me through thick and through thin. This is Contending for Truth Radio. This is Ladies Bible Class. Tomorrow we're going to have Saturday Symposium with Dan Wilson tomorrow morning at 11 o'clock Texas time. That's 10 o'clock.
It's 9 o'clock California time and 12 o'clock Florida time. And then we got a great week coming up this next week with American Sovereignty on Tuesday, Rule by Women with Christy and Kim on Wednesday, Conover U with Rodney Lee Conover and I on Thursday. And then, of course, next Friday at the same time, 12:30 Texas time, 10:30 California time, when we get together, we're going to go the last two chapters of the book of 2 Kings, and then we get to one of my favorite periods, the return in Ezra and Nehemiah, and then we will conclude out with Esther, and then guess what we get to do? Start all over again, because I love wandering through that Old Testament. Want to thank everybody for listening, and everybody have a nice day, and tune in again next week.